Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 32. We're not going to be referring to the psalm in the sermon, but it is a reminder of the deep roots in the scripture of one of the themes from our text in Revelation 3. It's actually the theme in the sermon title when Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." In Psalm 32, the psalmist looks back on the experience of being brought to repentance, something that the Lord does in many ways painful, but he remembers that experience as being a good one, a one in which God was acting to protect him. So we read this morning Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord.' And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue and now come to the end of our series in Revelation 1 through 3. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard the public reading of your word and anticipate the proclamation of that word, it is our prayer that this would be for us a means of grace, a tool, an instrument used by the Holy Spirit so that we might truly hear your voice. This is what we need today. Not more information in our minds, first of all, but we need the experience of the living presence of our Savior through your word and through your sacrament. We pray then earnestly that you would give us that experience and that you would cause us to know and delight in the hearing of his voice through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have had throughout our time in Revelation chapters 1 through 3 reminders of what it is that God is doing whenever we gather together on the Lord's Day. We must remember that the book of Revelation was a vision that John received on the Lord's Day, quite likely part of a gathering of Christ's church, a gathering of believers. And in that vision, receiving that vision, he is receiving the experience of meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, it is as though heaven itself was opened and God is showing, here is what is going on in heaven. In fact, as you lift your hearts to the Lord, this is what you are participating in. As one minister I know is fond of saying, we are never more our true selves than when we are gathered together on the Lord's Day. Here it is that we are reminded of who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. And not only are we reminded in our minds, but we are experiencing it. We are most the church when we are at church. And here, as God's people gather together, being reminded of who we are being reminded of who we are, not only as the church in particular, but as human beings. That here, God is reminding us that what he is doing in the church is not causing us to escape humanity or escape the world, but he is restoring us to being most truly human. You were made to enjoy God's presence. You were made for fellowship with God in the good life of his good creation. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, he is restoring us to that, reminding us of that as we are gathered in worship. In other words, we can say that the message of the letters to the seven churches, all seven of them, the message of them is Jesus Christ speaking to his people, remember who you are. It is so easy to forget. So many claims upon our identity, so many forces in our culture, in every time and place in the church's life that is seeking to us or to cause us to find our identity elsewhere. Jesus here says, remember who you are. We're going to see this in this letter in three steps. First, I want to give us an overview of the letter. Second, the danger that Jesus warns us of. And then finally, the promise that he gives us, a very familiar outline. We've seen this structure many times throughout these letters. In all of this, though, seeking to hear the reminder of Jesus saying, remember your baptism. You have been baptized as part of the church of Jesus Christ. Here with these words, he says, do not forget. Well, in this letter in particular to the church of Laodicea, Jesus confronts the church with their lukewarm lack of zeal. He says in verse 15, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now we have to be careful how we hear these words at first. The idea of lukewarmness is not Jesus saying, look, I wish you had passionate feelings. I don't care which way they are, good or bad. Just don't be lukewarm, like in between. Rather, the initial imagery is that both hot water and cold water are very useful. And what he is saying to the church is that instead of being useful, you are being not useful. And that idea of lukewarmness is simply an image for that reality. That if you are not seeking to follow the Lord, responding by faith, you are no longer being valuable. However, this does include, in this context, the idea of a lack of zeal, of zealousness, of passion for following Christ and his word. Because later on, he uses the language when he speaks of repenting. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. This reminds us of what Jesus said in a previous moment in this section of Scripture, saying, remember the love that you had at first. There was something that they had cared about, they were passionate about, they were meant to care about, and they have forgotten it. If you've been with us through this series, that should feel like a familiar theme. That what Jesus is doing in these letters is helping his people not forget. Well, here he says there is something they have forgotten and they need to be zealous. Now, we're going to get on to the positive message this is for us. Even when Christ warns of the danger, what he's telling the people to do. But I want to make sure we hear the forcefulness of what Christ says to this church. He says to them in verse 16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." This is the image of rejection. We think of what Jesus has said earlier in these letters. I will remove your lampstand. Remember, the imagery of a lampstand is the imagery of being a church, being a light as a church. And he threatens them, in effect, with being de-churched. It is the same image here. He says, if you follow this path, you are on a path to destruction. And he is warning them of the reality of that destruction. The reason for it, he gives in verse 17. Why have they lost this zeal, this passion for living for the Lord and trusting in him and being faithful witnesses? The reason, he says, verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now, we typically think of the church in the time of Revelation as simply facing persecution. And in that persecution, Christ needing to encourage them. Now, that is one of the things happening in the book of Revelation. But there is a problem that if all we think the churches were facing then was persecution, when we live in a time and we do not feel it in the same way, we can develop sort of a sense of disconnect from what God's word is saying. And we say, all right, well, if we ever live in a time like that, well, then we'll turn to this portion of Scripture. But the book of Revelation is given for God's people in every time and every place. For the Christian church between the Advents, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And one of the signals of that is that in the book of Revelation, even when the church was facing much persecution, Christ also addresses churches that are prospering, that are safe and secure. And he says, the temptation you face is to say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Because of that sense of security, of prosperity, then turning away from a sense of constant dependence upon the Lord. And he says, this is despite the fact that you are spiritually weak. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. All of these spiritual images for, in fact, having wandered from the Lord despite feeling prosperous and secure. He tells them then, am I bumping the mic? That's not what he tells them, that's me. Okay, this never happens. Why is it making this sound? All right. Sorry for the awkwardness, just if I can solve it, that'd be good. All right. He tells them, because of that, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. These are all images for repenting and turning to the Lord for what only the Lord can give. He tells them, if you do not do this, remember the threat, I will spit you out of my mouth. Christ is engaging the church with a warning that requires their response of faith. In fact, I'm curious if you're okay with that. Especially if you, actually both categories, if you have grown up with Reformed theology or you are new to Reformed theology, aren't you really afraid of one of the verses in this passage? Right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. Isn't that an Arminian verse, right? That's the verse that says it's all about your decision. And we say, well, that's not how we're supposed to talk. We talk like it's all what God is doing, and those other people who have their theology wrong, they talk like it's our decision. Well, the problem with that is the Bible quite often speaks as though it is your decision. And the reason is that well, this is what we confess in Reformed theology, that what God's sovereign grace does is it frees our wills so that our wills truly look to God in faith, that our wills, our desires truly are turned toward Him. And this is what Jesus is simply describing, that in the way of the covenant, He calls us to respond in faith to what He is doing. And He says to those within the church, this must be an ongoing process of persevering in that faith. Think of the image over and over in these letters. This is not about getting saved or getting converted as a one-time thing. This is about all of life being oriented toward Christ, toward God, toward His glory, toward the life of serving Him. That is what He is calling the church to do. And He says, if you do not, there is judgment. I want to remind us at this point, I hope you feel the forcefulness of the words of Jesus here, maybe not as forcefully as before, because, well, in the past He has spoken even more strongly in these words of warning. How do we hear this warning? Perhaps some of you are worried even now. You hear two things being said side by side. Jesus says, if you do not change the course you are on, there is judgment. And Jesus says, you need to open the door. You need to repent. You need to live this way. And in that moment, are we not tempted in combining those things to think, is this some kind of legalism, works righteousness? And like, well, I can't really accuse the minister of that because those things are exactly in this passage. So maybe there's another passage we should be using to cancel this one out or something. This is grace, brothers and sisters, and we must hear this warning as God's grace. I want to remind us of the ways we have wrestled with this throughout this series. It is God's grace that Christ speaks at all. There has been a tone throughout these passages of Jesus saying, there is a time when it's going to be too late. There is a time when that judgment will come. But the fact that He is speaking and His voice is being heard is the gracious announcement that it is not yet that time. That now is the time of faith. Now is the time of repentance, of turning to the Lord. And Christ is speaking so that He might be heard. And that is grace. Verse 15, I know your works. Now, I know if we are thinking simply in the categories of legalism or works righteousness, those words are terrifying. But this also is Christ's grace. Why does He know your works? The reason is that He is with you. He is among the lampstands. That what He is doing in these words is He is tending those lampstands. That was the image from the beginning from Revelation chapter 1. The one like a son of man among the lampstands. He's like a priest taking care of them. And so He knows our works because He is with us taking care of us. He is a priest making sure His lampstand keeps burning brightly. He is with you to keep you faithful, to enable you to persevere. This is all God's sovereign grace, beginning, middle, and end. It is the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, present with you, who knows you because He cares about you, saying these things. And all of that is grace. God's warnings are never contrary to grace. Rather, they are in service to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or how about verse 18? I counsel you to buy from me. Well, okay, so now is this another Arminian works righteousness verse? What, you have to buy salvation? How does that even work? Well, Jesus here is echoing the language of Isaiah 55. Words that my pastor when I was in high school actually loved to read in connection with the Lord's Supper. And I think that connection is beautiful. As I read these words, I was moved by that memory, and I hope to read these in connection with the Lord's Supper soon, in the near future. But in connection with our passage here in Revelation, Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Do you hear what he says? He's saying, what he's asking you to do is buy something you cannot buy. He's asking you to buy it in the way of saying, I have nothing I can trade for this. The language of buy without price. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Well, as we hear that as the background, then doesn't it jump out that clearly that is what Jesus is here saying? I counsel to buy from me gold refined by fire. Well, the imagery in Scripture is that gold being refined by fire is what God does. And that gold being refined is you. You being refined by the fire as the act of God's sovereign grace and mercy making us more faithful to Him. To buy white garments that you may clothe yourself. Again, in the Scriptures, it's so clear. The white garments are a gift of God, a gift of His grace. Even when Revelation says those white garments are our works, it is our works as a gift of God's grace, as He by His Spirit makes us new. Do you see how even that language of buying is all grace? Because the point is that it is something you cannot buy. That it is something that God gives as a gift. And then we have the graciousness of all this being motivated by promise. I hope you caught this again. I hope you're catching it before I say it to the point where you're like, I could have written this sermon before Pastor said any of it. Because this has been a pattern throughout these letters. There is a sort of forcefulness, a ferociousness to the warning, to how Christ speaks to His people. And then right at that very moment, He says, and here are the glorious promises I set before you. Right at that moment, He makes it so clear that this is not Christ rejecting His people. This is not Him turning away from them. This is Him calling them to Himself. And so He says, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. This imagery of fellowship. 21, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Another image of fellowship. All of this pointing God's people to the future. His warnings are all grace. And one more. Verse 19. After all of these letters, after all of the warnings, after all of the highlighting of danger, the Lord knows perfectly that we are tempted to push this away as being somehow graceless. And so He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Brothers and sisters, if you are feeling the temptation to push away the warning, to turn away from it, be warned by this announcement of God's love. That He says to you, when He is warning you, it is because He loves you. When He is warning you, He is not warning you about breaking random rules that He has made up because He likes to make up rules. He is warning you of real danger. He is warning you as the one who created the world. Verse 14, that language of the beginning of God's creation, this is echoing Genesis 1. Beginning doesn't mean the first part of the creation, it means the beginning of it. The one who called the world into existence, the one through whom all things were made, and He is telling you there is real danger. And He is telling you the life of joy and fulfillment and goodness is in fellowship with Him. And it is because He desires that for you as His creature that He warns. We need to believe that announcement of His grace, that we might truly hear His warning. Well, let us secondly then, after that overview, let us secondly consider that danger more clearly. What is it? What is it that Jesus lovingly, graciously, because He cares about you, wants to warn you of right now? Well, back to verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Right here is the warning. He says to the church, you have arrived at a place, a circumstance, where this is what you are doing. And He says to the church of all times and places, this is what you are in danger of doing. Of saying in your life, your way of living before the Lord, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. But what does this mean? What is He warning you of? Now, in very clear terms, He is warning this church, quite possibly in a non-metaphorical way. He is warning them of being wealthy in the things of this life, such that they are so enamored with those things, devoted to them, consumed with them, that they are no longer eager and zealous for serving the Lord. A very direct danger. And these two things so often go together. Prospering in the things of this life in a way that then deadens the heart that desires fellowship with God and service of Him. We think of the language of Psalm 62, when the psalmist warns, "If riches increase, set not your heart on them." The matter of the heart. If riches increase, don't let that become where your heart is oriented. In fact, the scriptures are very clear that the things of this life are often God's blessing to us, something He has provided and given. And so what an irony, maybe irony is too weak of a word, what a dark, terrifying irony that so often those things that God gives can be the very things that turn our heart from Him. Many times throughout these letters, we have seen language in which Christ is very specifically warning the churches of idolatry. And we have talked about the fact that at that time in pagan Rome, if you were part, for example, of a particular, of a certain guild, a certain class of work that you did, if you were a blacksmith, you were part of the guild of blacksmiths. And being part of that guild and you're working together as an organization in the city, they often had a patron god that they viewed as sponsoring them. And if you were going to be part of that guild, which was the only way to get paid well, the only way to have business, you had to worship to honor that god, that deity that they worshiped. And we've spoken of how that was demonic, that behind that there was real demonic evil that was demanding the loyalty of the people, and the church had to reject that, turn away from that. You cannot worship pagan Roman gods alongside Christ. All of that, I trust, felt very dramatic, very confrontational in terms of facing real spiritual darkness. Now what we have just heard, well, perhaps in a way that might almost disappoint you, feel less dramatic, less engaging, Jesus says, when you get rich, be careful. But you see, this is the exact same thing. This is no different than what pagan Rome was doing. Perhaps you've heard this move. It's a move, you know, ministers often make in proclaiming passages of Scripture that speak of idolatry, where you say, well, what is the idol in your life? My idol is money or family or this sort of thing. And we think in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, in here in the New Testament, there's these pagan, demonic idols facing real darkness and evil. And now you're trying to convince me today that like money replaces that. This does not feel the same. But you see, these are exactly the same. And I don't mean by way of analogy or metaphor or spiritualizing. They are exactly the same. What remains behind the temptation to devote yourself to the things of this life is demonic evil. What was that demonic evil in pagan Rome about? Devoting yourselves to the things of this life. It was about wealth. It was about pleasure. It was about power. That's all idolatry has ever been about. And what's changed in our culture is the demons have taken a different approach. They prefer to not put a little statue between them and the thing you are worshiping, because our culture prides itself on thinking those things are silly. But all we have done is ignored what has always been the case, that there is real demonic evil, and it desires that we would set our hearts upon the things of this life. Therefore, congregation of Christ, hear the gracious warning of Jesus in this passage of Scripture as warning you right now of the real danger of demonic idolatry. The real danger right now at this moment in your life of flirting with demons and worshiping something that if you go that way will destroy you. Are we not at this moment tempted to say, in some area of your life, I am rich, I am secure, I have arrived? Perhaps not to say it, But to feel in some area of your life that you have arrived, that you are secure, and therefore your heart, though you are not saying that thing, your heart is nevertheless turning away ever so slightly from the Lord and desire for Him. You see, this isn't just about money. This is about whatever good thing in this life you desire. Whatever good thing that God has given that truly is good, that you are tempted to pour everything into. Jesus says at that moment there is real danger. For many of us right now, it could very well be what Jesus literally describes here. It could be earthly prosperity, a financial goal you have arrived at. And you feel better. Now, on the one hand, it is God's gift. It is God's blessing to feel better in the things of this life. But at that moment of, I feel better, is danger that Jesus warns us of, to remember what we are living toward. Perhaps it is your health, a season of health and strength in which you are tempted to forget that you depend every moment upon God's sustaining power in your life. You depend for every breath upon the gracious God who sustains us and guides us. We ought to live every moment, every day, every second as receiving it as a gift from the Lord. And it is in times of health and strength that we are most tempted to forget to do that. But here's another danger. Sometimes what happens in the Christian life is we realize that stuff. And you say, oh, Pastor, quit talking about money. I got over that like 20 years ago. Yeah, I was tempted to trust money, not so much anymore. Or health. You say, no, I know. I have had some terrible experiences that have warned me in a deeply meaningful spiritual way of my physical frailty, and I've gotten past that. And then what we do is we realize there are more important things to life, right? Family, friendships, churches, community life in the church. And you say, I've progressed. Now, it's true that in that moment, you have progressed. Ordering the goods of this life rightly is wisdom. There are things that are good that are more good than others. And having your heart oriented to those rightly is good. But family can also be a false god. There are plenty of demons that would love to have you order things wisely to a point. Friendships, community life, also very good things that also can be grasped onto idolatrously. Churches and the fellowship of the church and the life of the church also can be a false god to grasp onto idolatrously. And brothers and sisters, it is the love of God to discipline us away from that danger. To say that all of these things, however good they are not ultimate. And the challenge in this is those things that happen in our life that discipline us away from that danger are often quite miserable, are often quite painful, but they are good because they point us to the last thing we see in our text where we conclude Christ's promise. You say, if I'm ordering goods rightly, and yet you're saying, even if I get to this point, it's still not right, where am I supposed to go then? Where do we go from there? And that question is exactly what Christ wants you to be asking. He says, that's right. Even those goods, family, community, friendship, even church life are not ultimate. What are you ordered to? Well, these are the promises He sets before you. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Look, you can sense in reading those words, there is so much we could say about what Christ is promising here. Here's what I want us to home in on, because it's been a theme throughout the promises in this portion of Scripture. Christ is promising you fellowship with himself. The promise there is of nearness to God, communion with God, fellowship with God. And this has been a theme throughout this portion of Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, the place of dwelling in God's presence. Chapter 2, verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, a meal, fellowship with God. I will give him a white stone with a new name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. That name, remember, as an imagery of intimacy and closeness and fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. You remember at the end of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. Pervasively throughout this portion of Scripture, Christ says, as he directs you, he warns you of dangers, points out real dangers, he says, then what are you living toward? It is this fellowship with him. We are pilgrims on the way toward something greater. We are pilgrims on the way toward that for which we were made. When Christ warns you against trusting in other things, seeking fulfillment and satisfaction and joy in other things, he does it because those other things will destroy and they are pulling you away from the thing you are made for, which is that enjoyment, that delight, that fellowship with God himself. One of the things I'm struck by as we've gone through this series is that at each point when Jesus sets before us that promise, there's an element of mysteriousness to it. There's an element of it describing something bigger than we can fully wrap our minds around. And we need to let that be the case. Don't collapse it into things we can fully comprehend. We do not know what it would be like to be in God's presence, in the presence of his glory, in sinless perfection. We do not know. It is glory beyond our experience, and the Scriptures speak of it in precisely that way. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What is Paul saying there? But very clearly, this glory that Christ sets before you is more. It is greater than what we know now. Now we see in a mirror dimly. We can barely make it out. There are, as one writer says, everything the Scriptures say about the future are very clear signs. You can read what they say. You can understand what they say. They're very clear promises pointing to something that is beyond what we can fully understand. This is what Paul here says. But we will know face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. And then he assures you, even as you are fully known. Meaning, as God knows you perfectly, one day you will be growing into that knowledge of God. What glorious mysteriousness. And you see, what God is warning you of is that moment by moment, you are tempted to chase after something else, to want something else instead of that. Every experience in this life of change, every experience in this life of loss, every experience in this life of reminders of what is broken are there to point us to this reality. Every time there has been something you have loved and delighted in and it just won't stay the same, why can't I hold on to it? Is a reminder of this reality. Because you see, the ultimate change, there's one writer in a new book I've recently discovered, I'm so eager to read, but I've heard someone else describe this part of it. The ultimate change is the change of death. The movement toward the presence of God, anticipating the resurrection and the new creation, that is the ultimate change. And one of the reasons every little change in this life is so fearful is it reminds us of that and that reality. But you see, in that reminder, there is also good news. Because it is the reminder that you are made for more. that you are living toward more. Every change, every imperfection, every broken thing in this life, and all those things that we are tempted to worship points us to that more that we are headed toward. Congregation of Christ, encourage one another with this. Encourage one another with this promise that as we are tempted to fall to the side, as we are tempted to pour ourselves into something else, to remind each other of what Christ promises here. You see, in the fellowship life of the church, the thing that we can be tempted to idolize and grasp onto, it itself is supposed to be a means of directing each other toward that something more that we are living toward. Perfect fellowship with God in the new creation to come. I've been developing the image through this series of us being pilgrims on the way. And I want to encourage you with the image of that being a together experience. In that book I was referring to, in which the writer speaks of every change as being a reminder of that final change, he includes this dedication to a friend. And I want to read this. I don't do this very often. I'm viewing this as a conclusion of sorts to our whole series in Revelation 2 through 3. When I say encourage one another with these words, this is what I mean. He writes, "I dedicate this book to a man who befriended me and my family a decade ago. When in July or August 2006, he carried an air conditioner up the stairs of a rental house in South Bend, thereby making our life bearable in the hottest house that I have ever lived in. He has been a wise and serene counselor, generous and encouraging. Dear God, bless your servant," and then he names him, "and make his life in service to your kingdom exceedingly fruitful. Enable him, together with his many friends, to journey through the valley of the shadow of death to the place whose lamp is the Lamb." Now, brothers and sisters, this is what I mean. It's expressed in the very ordinary things of life of helping and blessing one another, as he describes that past experience. But then that moment of encouragement and blessing one another and being in fellowship together is directing us toward the fact that we are living in the valley of the shadow of death, and we are living toward that promised new creation in which the lamp is the Lamb. And that living toward that new creation is the reason we exist. That God made us for the enjoyment of his presence in the garden. It is what our sin has estranged us from, and it is what God is now directing our lives toward in Christ. I began this morning with the words, "Remember who you are." Well, I wonder if the better phrase is "Remember why you are." Remember why you exist. Remember why your Creator has called you into existence. Perhaps that is the best way of summarizing the message of this text. Remember why. Why are you? Verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Why are you? To eat with Christ. To enjoy fellowship with him. The marriage supper of the Lamb that our Lord Jesus sets before us, the very goal of history and all of human existence, is that wedding between Christ and his church. And here on the Lord's Day, as we are gathered in worship through his word and his sacrament, we are reminded of why we are. As we sit down at this meal with King Jesus, Jesus reminds us of our identity, and he says, "This is what your life is aimed at. Perfect fellowship with him in the feast of the new creation to come." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be faithful to strengthen and remind and encourage us in the matter of who we are as your people and the reason we exist as your creatures. You know all the things that we are tempted to trust in place of you, and we plead with you then to direct our lives toward you and the promises you have given us in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.